Let's turn to the Word of God. Let's turn to John chapter 2. I just want to remind you that the book of John is written for the purpose stated in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. This reminds us of what we saw last week when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding. This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish festival, Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables, exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered, "It is written, 'Zeal for your house has consumed me.'" Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Let's read the word of God.
What do people who live in Great Chard and Singleton think of the leaflets that we put through their letterboxes? What do they think when they walk past this building, see the flags flying outside, hear the music playing? Because many people in this day and age think that religion is irrelevant, and therefore they're not interested. That's certainly the case for several people who live in the close where Carol and I live. I've already told you before about one neighbour who has a notice outside his front door saying that they want nothing to do with cold callers, nothing to do with any religious organisations, and that he and his wife need nothing from anyone. That's very sad, because it denies one of the basic human needs, that of companionship, and beyond that, any relationship with their creator. But, and this is the crunch, many people think us to be religious, and therefore they don't want anything to do with us. Some attribute all the wars in the world to religious fanatics. They look at what's going on in the Middle East and in Africa, and they say, "There you are. We in the West, we've left all that type of thing behind. We don't want anything to do with it anymore." They see Jesus as being a religious figure, therefore part of the problem instead of the solution. Karen recently posted a link to an article in The Guardian replying to those that some people doubt that Jesus even existed. I read this morning that Stephen Fry is facing charges of blasphemy in Ireland because some of the outrageous things that he's recently stated. So, question, how is it possible for us to communicate the gospel in a world which refuses to listen to the name of Jesus? I'm going to try and answer an aspect of that question this morning. Last week, we saw Jesus attending a wedding ceremony and changing the water into wine, water that was contained in great big stone jars for ritual purification. And he was changing the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, replacing the old ceremonies by something totally new. We would have expected him to respect the traditions of his religion rather than go along with the party atmosphere. What do we find this week? He goes to the temple and he upsets the apple cart, because whereas he was partying the week before, now he's casting money changers out of the temple. You would expect him to criticize the party culture and to respect the traditions of his church, so to speak, of his temple. But it doesn't work like that. Verse 12 acts as a tradition, as transition between the wedding in Cana and the visit of Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover. He went with his mother and his disciples to Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. The allusion to brothers has led to a variety of interpretations, many of them advanced to support the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity. But that notion seems entirely foreign to the New Testament, and the most natural view is to conclude that Joseph and Mary did, in fact, have other children after Jesus' birth. That's the implication of Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. But Passover was approaching, so Jesus and his disciples traveled almost the whole length of Palestine from north to south, Capernaum to Jerusalem, journey that would have taken them 3 to 4 days on foot. And all Jewish men were required to go up to Jerusalem, up because it was in the mountains, although they were going down south. So they went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the great festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And John keeps meticulous record of these different feasts. He mentions 3 Passovers and also another Feast of the Jews, which was possibly a Passover. The passage that we're looking at today has caused some debate amongst commentators, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke place the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. John is the only one to put it at the beginning, which has led some to think that he's displaced it deliberately for theological reasons. In actual fact, it seems more likely that he did one cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry and another one at the end, 3 years later. Here today, we're going to see him starting to replace the temple worship with Christ-centered worship. No longer a temple made of stone, but the temple of his body. Was this cleansing of the temple out of character? Many people think of Jesus as being meek and mild. Didn't he invite little children to come to him? Wasn't he the one who was gentle and humble of heart? Doesn't he offer rest to the weary and the burdened? And yet here we see him showing indignation and a certain degree of violence. He takes a whip and drives out these merchants in the temple courtyard. What provoked this apparent change of character? After all, the practice of buying and selling at the temple was commanded in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, we're told that people who were coming from a long way away prepared their sacrifice, but then sold it where they were, traveled to Jerusalem, and with the money they got from selling the sacrifice where they were, they bought another one in Jerusalem, ready to offer it there. It avoided traipsing around the whole of the countryside with the animals. So being the case, buying and selling of animals was a necessity. The temple tax of half a shekel that they had to pay had to be paid in the currency of the temple, not in the general currency that was used all over the country. So money changers were also necessary there in the temple. And there is a big but. First of all, we must notice that as Lord of the temple, Jesus had authority over it. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market, he said. And the disciples later associated Jesus' action as being an accomplishment of Psalm 69, "The zeal of your house consumes me." Jesus denounces the transformation of God's house of prayer into a market. John Calvin, the great reformer and preacher in Geneva, asks the question, why didn't Jesus start with a sermon and then take dramatic action? He responds to his own question. It's because Jesus wanted to take possession of the temple, give proof of his divine authority, and then start teaching. It was only after this wake-up call that the people would listen to what he had to say. So as Lord of the temple, Jesus describes it as being unfit for purpose. "Get these out of here," he cries. It had become a marketplace. Once it stopped being a place of worship, but a place of commerce, it had to go. And he made this whip of cords and drove everyone out. The people, the animals, the birds, and the money changers. And the result was a howl of protest from the religious authorities, asking by what authority he was doing these things. Now, of course, they had every right to do that. You can't have any Tom, Dick, or Harry waltzing into the temple courtyard, running riot and turning it into a free-for-all. The problem is in the way that they asked the question. They didn't look at themselves to ask if what they were doing was wrong. As far as Jesus' accusation and cleansing of the temple were concerned, they were more concerned with his credentials than with their behavior, than with pure worship. And they didn't attempt to enforce the rules by serving an ASBO, antisocial behaviour order. If they'd thought that he was a petty hooligan, emotionally unstable, or suffering from ADHD, there were adequate procedures in place to remove him forcibly, but they didn't. The very fact that they requested a sign showed that they recognized his actions as being reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. You remember Moses, in confronting Pharaoh, he produced a series of signs to prove that he was God's prophet speaking to Pharaoh. The same was true of Elijah and of Elisha and many others. But here, instead of questioning their practices, they question Jesus' credentials. You're acting like a prophet. Show us a sign. Before coming to his reply, there's one other point I want to make. That as Lord of the temple, Jesus had the authority to cleanse it. He didn't try to work out a compromise with the stallholders. Can you move back a bit? Can you make less noise? Can you keep your animals under control? Or anything like that. Jesus' anger that all this was taking place in the temple courtyard was probably a reference back to Zechariah chapter 14, which speaks of the coming great and terrible day of the Lord, when, after judgment, all the nations will go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and Jesus was looking forward to that day. We also read in Malachi chapter 3 that the Lord will come to his temple to refine and to purify. And either way, there's a big problem, because the only part of the temple that was reserved for the Gentiles going up was exactly the place where this market was taking place. In other words, they were prohibiting any Gentiles from worshipping Jehovah, Yahweh, the Jewish God. This was the main purpose of the Passover, giving thanks to God for his miraculous deliverance from Egypt, and then going on with their mission to communicate God's law to the world. And they weren't doing it. In fact, they were stopping it from taking place. And so, what does Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. As Lord of the temple, he gives the sign of its destruction. Now, of course, he was misunderstood. The people took it literally. The disciples didn't understand. The temple authorities didn't understand. On the face of it, he was challenging them to destroy it and was promising to rebuild it within 3 days of its destruction. The light didn't dawn on his disciples until after his resurrection. In actual fact, he was saying, I'm not a prophet come to reform your religion. I'm the Messiah come to replace it. He was declaring two things at the same time. The old is passed away. The temple will be destroyed. The new is already here. I'm not a prophet. I'm your Messiah. And my resurrection is going to take the place of your temple. Before, if you wanted to know God, you came to this place. Now, if you want to know God, you come to me. And 2 chapters further on, in chapter 4, we have exactly the same type of dialogue with the woman of Samaria. When she says, you Jews, you say that you worship God in the temple, and we Samaritans, we say that we worship him on this mount, Jesus says the day is coming when it will be neither here nor there. In me, you will worship God. But we'll save that for another time. So the real significance is that the Jews were focusing on the physical and the material, insisting that it had taken 46 years to build this temple. In actual fact, at the time when they were speaking, it wasn't finished. It wasn't finished until 6 years before it was destroyed. It wasn't finished until AD 64. John explains Jesus' comments by saying that he was speaking about the temple of his body. He didn't come simply to cleanse and to purify. He came to replace. That's an entirely different thing. Last week, we saw that he replaced the water of self-effort with the wine of the Spirit. Here we see that he's replacing the physical temple with the true temple. Through our studies in Exodus and the other Old Testament books, we've seen that there are many images or many pictures in the Old Testament which are shadows of things to come. We've seen that the Passover was to be fulfilled in Jesus. We've seen that the tabernacle is simply a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly tabernacle, God's dwelling place. That the manna is a picture of what was to come, the spiritual food that Jesus was going to give to his people. The serpent on the pole is mentioned in the following chapter in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus as being himself lifted up on the cross. And the temple too is a picture of the reality to come. This physical temple pointed forwards to a better and final meeting point between God and man. John MacDonald, a few weeks ago, took us back to the prophecy of Malachi in speaking of God's messenger, John the Baptist. I've already made a reference to Malachi chapter 3. I'll go back there again for a minute. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly my messenger, or the Lord who you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And if we look at the last book in the Bible, also written by the Apostle John, chapter 21, verse 22, I did not see any temple in that city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now we read in the last three verses of this chapter that the people, or the disciples, believed on him because of the signs that he did go on to accomplish. There were people who saw the miraculous signs, because of that believed, but Jesus didn't believe in them. And John uses a play on words, believe and believe. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. And there's a play on words there. Some people think that Jesus is saying that people need him more than he needs them. That God will be God whether people believe in him or not. But I don't think it's that. Nicodemus, who we'll look at next week, had a knowledge of these miraculous signs. When he went to see Jesus, he said, we've seen the signs that you're doing, because no one can do those things unless God is with him. But Jesus pulls him up short, and we'll look at that in more detail next week. But such so-called faith signs, or faith based on signs, isn't enough. The last verse of chapter 2 tells us that Jesus knew what was in man, and he knew what was in a man, and he knew what was going to come, and he knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. The Jews were always asking for signs, and there have been people in every generation since who've been asking for signs, Christians and non-Christians alike. God, I need a sign. Give me a sign and I'll believe in you. If you get me out of this mess, then I'll believe in you. Now, there are times when God does answer that question and he does give a sign. John Newton, the guy who wrote the song or the hymn Amazing Grace, was one such. He was a slave trader, and in a terrible storm crossing the Atlantic, he cried to God and said, "Save me and I'll believe in you." And the Lord did save him. And he wrote that hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Yes, God does sometimes answer that type of prayer, but we can't put him in a box. We can't say, "Lord, if you do this, then." We must trust him for who he is. He cannot be domesticated. People want to reduce him to something they can understand, something they can predict. They want to put him in a box, but Jesus won't comply. A faith that is dependent on signs is precarious and inadequate. Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man said, "Lord, send someone back to my brothers so that they don't wind up in this place where I am." And Jesus said, "Even if someone rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe." What lessons can we draw from this? Jesus spoke out boldly about the goings-on in the temple of his day. He found it wanting and spoke of replacing it with himself. We don't have a temple anymore, but we are members of a religious institution, or if we're not members, we're associated with one being here this morning. But just as with the case with the Jewish temple of the first century, we have to confess that sometimes the world gets in when the essential message should be going out. We as individuals sometimes get in the way. To a certain extent, the church has become a human institution, and we need to ask if financial and social interests drive its activities, as was the case with the temple in Jesus' day. Isn't it true that in some churches, the leaders seem to be more concerned with perpetuating a system, maintaining the religious status quo by reaching out to the lost? What message then for us? What are our objectives? Does our worship, do our activities, do our lives belong to him? Is everything that we do centered on him? I asked the question at the beginning, how will we be perceived by those around? A few weeks before Easter, I was chatting to a man who actually came and gave his testimony to Salt and Light Lunch Club here. And he was telling me with great sorrow in his heart that he didn't feel that he could invite unbelievers to his church at Easter time. Reason being, they wouldn't understand. It was in a language that outsiders couldn't grasp. Some of the way that they worship was OTT. And he was very sad about that. But we can't adopt a holier than thou approach. God's purpose for this church is that we should glorify him, that we should grow in our fervor and in our love for him, in our love for one another, and that we should proclaim the gospel to the lost. So, a sobering question is, what cleansing would he carry out here in Grace Fellowship? We need to ask the same question as we ourselves are individuals. What cleansing would he want to carry out in me? Because we're told that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knows exactly what's going on inside us as individuals and as a church. Writing to the Corinthian church, where there were divisions, lawsuits, not to mention immorality, probably due to the past practices of some of the members, Paul says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And once he has cleaned the house, we need to keep it clean. That didn't happen with the temple because, as I said at the beginning, it was repeated 3 years later. In the last book of the Bible, written by John, we find Jesus speaking to seven churches founded by the apostles' missionary endeavors. Only two of those churches escaped criticism. The others came in for reproach, and one of them stood condemned. But all of them have this as the closing words to them: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." At the beginning, I mentioned people passing by this building, those who received leaflets inviting them to come in to our activities, into a building which many of them think is irrelevant for their lives. Perhaps we ought to think more in terms of going out rather than them coming in. Some do come in bubbles, the mother and toddler group. There have been many mums and carers who have come in and who have met with those who are in charge and who've shared and have discovered something completely different to what they're used to. And it's been an opportunity of sharing the gospel with some of them. With a sort of like lunch club for the other end of the age spectrum, we've got people coming in. And they too are relating to what's going on. But we can't stop there. Surely we can go out and reach people where they are. In the New Testament, they didn't have church buildings. And when Carol and I went to France in 1968, we didn't have a church building when we started our ministry over there. We started with a bookstall at the local market. And then we went on to meet people in the Parent Teachers Association, in the local choir, in the local sports club. We met with people in cafes. We had a drink. We chatted. We got to know them like that. Danny has proposed that we open up the building to look after some homeless people from time to time. That's another possibility. Up in London, there is Christian Heritage, an organization which is reaching out with some success by organizing historical walks and talks. And so with that in mind, I started looking around Ashford. And do you know that this year we are celebrating, or commemorating rather, the 500th anniversary of the martyrdom of John Brown, who was burnt at the stake here in Ashford, and his commemorative stone is in Martyrs Field on the stone which is just outside the MAF building down at the Henfold Business Park. We could do something like that. Let's seek to go out rather than trying to bring people in. And may the Lord bless our endeavors. Amen.